The reading this evening is taken from John 21, 1 to 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord!" As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there, with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so, even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
I don't know about you, but this point on Easter weekend, I'm always just about exhausted. It's been a pretty full week of services and events and meals and all sorts of stuff, and I get pretty close to exhaustion. And I've become particularly aware over the last few years as we've tried to roll out this idea of shared ministry and of equipping the saints to do the good works of the gospel, that I'm not the only one who's doing so much this week, that there's a whole host of you. I think Tim counted 60 folk involved at an event a few weeks ago who are here hours before things begin, setting stuff up, and hours after stuff has finished, clearing up, tidying up rooms and taking down tents and all sorts of things. And so maybe lots of you are on your knees too, which isn't a bad place for Christians to be, by the way, but maybe we're just kind of at the end. But, you know, Easter evening always has this feel, doesn't it, of being slightly, gosh, we've had the celebrations, we've had all the emotion, we've had all the events, and now it's almost kind of coming to an end. And there's this sense of calmness and quietness and stillness that kind of settles over me and often over the churches and the worship I've been involved in. And then next Sunday, it gets called Low Sunday in lots of traditional churches. People always joke because the attendances are so low that people take the week off having had so much on in Easter week. But after the high point, the high week of Easter, this sense of just exhaustion and tiredness and almost flatness that comes, the lowness that comes following Easter Sunday. So I'm going to be magnanimous here. I'm going to, those of you who got jobs, I'm going to give you the day off tomorrow. Take the day off. Don't go in tomorrow. Have a lie-in. Go for a cycle ride or something, or a walk with the family. Start to recover this week. Now, traditionally, Easter evening, there's one of two readings that you would read at the service. And after the chaos and the noise and the busyness of Easter week, they're ones that have this sense of calm and quietness after the initial resurrection appearances. One of those is the disciples gathered in a room with the door barred for the fear of the Jews. And it's just as you read it, you just sense that quietness, the stillness after all the busyness It's the reading where Thomas isn't there and Jesus comes and appears to the disciples. And Thomas, and when he hears about it later, says, "I won't believe unless I see this for myself." And that's where he gets the name Doubting Thomas from. And that's one of the readings that tradition you might read at this service. But what we're going to do is we're going to use that next Sunday morning at our memorial service when we think about the theme of doubt. In the face of, for people who've lost a loved one this year, for those who've been grieving and mourning over recent weeks, where was Jesus? And we're going to address that whole theme of doubt in the morning service next week. The other of the two readings is this one that we've had going on into the reinstatement of Peter. And so what we're going to do is we're going to split this over 2 weeks, and we're going to deal with the first 14 verses tonight and look at the next part of the story, the reinstatement of Jesus, next week. And the theme next Sunday evening is going to be certainty. So the morning will be doubt and the evening will be certainty. And tonight we're just looking at this passage, Breakfast on the Beach. And the first thing I need to say about this reading as we approach it, as we handle it and try to do justice to it theologically, is that chapter 21 possibly and maybe even probably was added by John to his gospel at a later date to the rest of the gospel. In recent years, people have started to work out that maybe this is an addition that John himself put in. It's the same author, it's not a different writer, but he put it in later on himself. Claire's studying the Gospel of John for her degree at the moment, and she said to me just this morning as we were picking up her vast pile of books that she's collected as she's reading for an essay, that she's been struck by the wide range of dates that different scholars and different academics and different theologians give for when John was possibly written. Some of those academics think that maybe it was written as early as the 50s AD, maybe the middle 50s AD, certainly no later than 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Those scholars point to verses like John 5:2, which says, "There is in Jerusalem a pool by the sheep gate." And they point out to all these present tenses that get used when describing locations around Jerusalem. And they say, well, if John is saying there is a sheep gate and there is a pool and there is this and there is that, then it must be before it was destroyed, which means it's got to be quite an early date for the gospel. And they point to those passages and they say, look, that's evidence that John was writing very early on. But then there's other scholars who say, no, the theological development and the language and what John is writing about shows much later dates. It shows that they'd already started to work out what's called a Christology, who Jesus was and how Christ fits into the story that God is telling on earth. And they say, no, it must have been much later when the church had had time to think about it and work it out and work out who the Logos was and how it all fitted together. So they go for dates in the 90s, 90 AD or 95 AD. And these people say, well, look, by the second century, the church thought that this was a late gospel. They thought it was written right at the end of John's life when he was on Patmos as a very old man. And all the theological development just shows it can't have been an early gospel. And my feeling is, and I'm no great academic, but my feeling is they're probably both right. That John wrote the bulk of the gospel quite quickly after the events. And so a lot of the details are in there because there's stuff he remembers. But then later on, as he was approaching his death, as he was coming to the end of his life, he came back and he added an epilogue, which is the first part of chapter 1. It's definitely written by John. It's got many similarities with the rest of the gospel and the other writings. But it is a different theology. It is very, very developed. And maybe John 1 was added as an epilogue right at the end of his life. And then what we have as chapter 21, that he added this on to complete the story. If you've got a Bible, turn with me very quickly to John chapter 20, where we've got right at the end of that, verse 24 onwards, we have the appearance of Jesus to Thomas, and that high point of faith where Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." And then you read these words. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name, full stop. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like John intended that to be the end of the book. The reason I've written this and told you about these miracles and told you about what's going on was so that you may have life and you might believe. And even though you haven't seen Jesus yourself, that you might believe, full stop, put the pen down. It sounds to me, and it sounds to a lot of people, that that was where he intended the book to end. But then we have chapter 21, with, as we shall see a little bit this week and next week, with its themes of mission and suffering for the gospel and death, and particularly the death of the last disciples and how that fits into the story. And many folk believe that maybe John came back to it, that he got his gospel, and people were starting to ask him questions about it, and so he felt a need just to put an epilogue on the end. And one of the reasons was to deal with the death of the disciples. There was a problem in the early church, which was that they believed that Jesus had said, there was this widespread belief that Jesus had said, I'll return before the last of my disciples die. And John's now the last disciple, and he's very old, and it's causing a problem for the church. And so what we have, and we'll see it in next week's reading, is that John addresses that, and he gives an answer for that as part of chapter 21. And lots of people believe that maybe John wrote most of his gospel early on, and then right at the end of his life felt he had to just put something in there to address, what happens if I die, and the Lord hasn't returned like he said he was going to? Will the church suffer? Will there be a crisis of faith? And so he comes back and he writes this epilogue on the end. Now, the reason that the time of things is important is because once we understand the setting of the gospel and who it was written to and when it was written and why it was written, we can understand better what God intended us to read in it. We can understand better what it is that God's trying to say to us today through his Spirit, through the scriptures. All scriptures of God breathed. And what is it that God wants to say to us today? If it was written very early on, then it was written for a group of Christians who were just starting to come out of the Jewish synagogues and just starting to establish a church. And there's people whose faith was brand new. If it's in the 50s, then it's literally just a few years, less than, 20 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. And it's all new Christians. And so it becomes about faith and what do you believe and who do you believe in and who is Jesus and all of those sorts of things. It becomes about understanding our faith. But if it was written much later, 95 or even 100 AD, then it's written to a church that's well established. It's written to the children of those people. And the grandchildren, people who've been brought up from birth in the faith, who know the gospel, who've heard the stories. And there it becomes something different. Instead about that idea of personal faith and conversion, it starts to become about who are we in Christ? This church which is now starting to gather, this church which is now starting to become established. How do we live out our faith together? What is our calling? What is our mission? What is our identity corporately together? So it matters who he was writing to. And if it's later, this chapter, then it's about us as a church and how we live our life together and how we fulfill the mission that God has given us. So here we are tonight. We've got this story of 7 of the disciples returning to Galilee to go and fish on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it's called in other places. And there's Simon, Peter, there's Thomas, there's Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. There's the two sons of Zebedee, that from Matthew's Gospel, we know the two sons of Zebedee are James and John. And 2 of the disciples, which John doesn't mention, but most likely are going to be Andrew and Philip. And the reason it's most likely that it's them is because they're the 7 disciples who are from Galilee. That's the Galilean crew. They all knew each other as young men and had grown up in the same sort of area. And these seven folk, the 7 Galilean disciples, were all from the same region. these seven disciples were mostly, if not all, fishermen. And after the chaos and the confusion and the excitement and the mystery and the joys and the sadness and everything that's gone on over the last couple of weeks, it seems that these seven head off home. They return to the area that they're from and they return to the profession they know. It's almost as if in the moment of confusion and not knowing what to do now. Jesus has risen and he's come and he's appeared to them and there's been the crucifixion and there's people who might be after them and they've had to have the doors barred and there's all of this stuff going on. And against this background, it's as if they don't know what to do now. And so they hit the reset button and they go back to their default setting. Do you have trouble with your computer? And sometimes the only way to fix it is to hit the start button and reset it. Or your phone gets overheated. You have to switch it off. But it's almost like that. Is we don't know what to do anymore. Let's go home and go fishing. Because that's our default position. That's what we did for most of our lives. And at least we know what we're doing there. At least we know how to fish. It's something that we're familiar with and comfortable with. And it's not going to cause any trouble. And we know the routine. And Peter, who'd let Jesus down so badly just a short period before, it seems has re-emerged as a leader. And he says to the others, I'm going fishing. It's a little phrase that I sometimes use with the elders and some of the leaders in the church. I'm going fishing. It means, I don't know what to do anymore. I just can't lead this church anymore. I don't know what to do. I'm going to go back to what I know. And I sort of default back to the things that I feel comfortable in and know what I'm doing. And Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. And the others reply, we'll go with you. And so back they go to the beginning almost. Back they go to the place where Jesus had found them. Back they go to the things they were doing before they followed Jesus. They go back to a place they know and they go back to what they were doing before Jesus called them away from their boats to be the fishers of men. They return to their default position. And with the miraculous catch of fish and the breakfast on the beach, and then the recommissioning of Peter at the end of this chapter, which we'll look at next week, Jesus is reminding the disciples of a particular time in their lives before. And a particular place where he came and he met them and he gave them a calling. They've defaulted back in their confusion and their bewilderment to what they knew. And Jesus kind of comes and meets them on that beach and just drops into their head a memory of a time before. Of a time and a place where he called them away from their boats. Not to fish for fish anymore, but to fish for souls and for lives. And there's so many deliberate parallels between this breakfast and the calling of the disciples we read in other Gospels. And he's saying, listen, I know you want to go back to what's comfortable. I know you want to go back to what's familiar. I know you want to go back to what might be easy. But I've called you on from there. And it's time to get on with the job. The thing is, Christians and the church have a tendency to do the same today. The same thing that Peter and the disciples did. When we're under pressure and feeling marginalized, or we don't know what else to do, we default to what we know and to what we've done so many times before. We go back and repeat things that have worked in the past. Whenever we're uncomfortable or not sure what we should be doing, we revert to comfortable things and practices. And as pastor of a 21st century church, and we're now well into the 21st century, 16 years into this century. Do you remember the millennium? When everything seemed so fresh and new and it was the year zero. Well, we're almost a quarter way through this century. Well, a fifth of a way through. We'll be a quarter way through in just a couple of years. It's incredible. But we're now well into the 21st century. And as pastor of a 21st century church, part of the challenge is to be saying continually, listen, We can't just default back to the way we've done things before. We can't just go back and carry on doing things the same way. They're not working anymore. I know we're comfortable there. I know that it's easier if we stay there. But it's just not going to do. We've got a mission. We've got a calling that we need to keep our eye on. Just because something was good in the past, and I'm not denying it was good in the past, doesn't mean it's going to work again. Albert Einstein once said, the very definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. Well, the church is insane if it thinks it can carry on doing the same thing over and over again and expect the church to grow and expect different results from the decline and the marginalization and all that's been going on over the last century. I don't think a week goes by without somebody coming to me and saying, can't we just have a service on the organ with four hymns like we used to have? You can go to 20 other churches in Penarth and have that with 20 other people, because that's all that's left in their churches. Look around. An evening service in 2016, and we've got three times as many people as the average church in Wales here tonight. And one of the reasons is because we've tried to modernise the preaching, we've tried to modernise the worship, we've tried to do nice things with coffee, we've tried to do mission, we've tried to do children's work in a particular way, we're trying to share the ministry so that the pastor isn't the one doing all the visiting and just spending 10 minutes in a house, but we've spread it out to how many people, Kath? 35 folk or visiting, so they can spend quality time with people addressing their needs. The things we're trying to do are different and they're uncomfortable and they don't seem to fit easily with us sometimes. But we're trying to do the mission that Jesus has called us to. The modern secular world seems to have lost interest in what we've got to say. And our way of doing things has become irrelevant for them. And if we're going to fish for people and fulfill the mission of Christ on earth, defaulting back to our comfortable position just won't work anymore. We need to find God's way of doing things for today. And at the heart of that is understanding that the church is no longer the place where Christians come to worship and be entertained. The church is the place that Christians come to be empowered and equipped for mission, to be sent out. That's our job. For the early church, fishing was the very symbol of mission. The first disciples were told that they'd be fishers of men. In the early church, the symbol of faith that they used wasn't a cross like we have today. It was a fish. They used it as a secret sign on their house. They used it in their churches. They wrote it in the margins of their books. The fish, I will call you to be fishers of men, was the symbol of the church. When people saw the sign of the fish, they knew that Christians lived there or worshipped there, but they also knew it was a missional community bent on fishing for men. The fish was partly a Christian symbol because of that Greek word that you can see across the top, ichthus. The Greek letters, what we see is IX, it's a chi, it's a ch sound, theta, th, u, z, s, which is the first letters of the Greek phrase, Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. And it spelt the word ichthus, and so they used, which means fish in Greek, and so they used it as a symbol, but partly to remind them everywhere they went that their job was to fish for new people and bring them into the kingdom. The Pope, when he becomes Pope, is given a ring. He's given a new one, each Pope. And at his induction mass, where he's made into the Pope, or whatever they do to make a Pope, a ring is put on his finger. And when people come and meet the Pope, they kneel and they kiss his ring. But when he holds his hand up, he sees it. When he gives a blessing, when he speaks to the church, he sees the ring. And on the ring is the sign of fishing. The one in the bottom right with the black edge, that's Leo XIII's Pont Max, the papal name, the pontiff. And there you can see Peter fishing. Up in the top right there, a different pope's ring, Pius. with the fish on it. This is the current Pope's ring, with Peter with the keys to the kingdom in one hand, and in the other hand, you can just about see it, I think, a fishing net. Every time he puts his hand up in blessing, he reminds himself that he's called to be a fisher of men. The Easter message is not just a message of personal salvation that we find in the cross. It's not just an individual calling to give our lives to Christ, though it is those things. It's also the reminder that we're called to fish for people. That as a church, our job is to go and get others. So really, really quickly, and it will be really quickly, a couple of things about this episode which John seems to want us to understand. First, there's the futility of trying to do things our own way. The disciples were experienced fishermen. They were better fishermen than they were apostles and disciples at this point. They'd spent the largest part of their life as fishermen. They knew what they were doing, but having cast their nets all night, they'd achieved nothing. It says there that early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shores. Oh no, not before that. So verse 3. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. The Greek word for nothing is oudais, and it literally means not one thing. Oud is not even in Greek, and ice is the number one. They did not even catch one thing. They couldn't catch a crab that night. There was nothing they could get. Nada. Zilch. Zero. Nil. Nothing. John emphasizes that they were completely hopeless when they tried to fish. When they tried to do what they wanted, they weren't going to catch anything. And we need to be reminded that we can have great ideas and put huge amounts of energy into it and resources for the sake of the kingdom. We can think that we've come up with the greatest idea since sliced bread, or we can throw all of it that we have into it and give our lives to it, and it will result in nothing. Nada. Zilch. If God isn't behind it. And from time to time, people come to me and say, I've got this great idea. Can we do this? And you have to say, yes, it is a great idea, and it's working over there, and that church is doing it, but I don't know God's calling us to it. Let's pray. Let's pause. Let's wait. Let's find out if that's what God wants for us. Because actually what God is doing in that church over there just may not work here. It may not be what God is calling us to at this moment. And it's as if John wants to remind us of the futility of trying to do things without Jesus in the equation. Because it will lead to nothing. But secondly, when you put Jesus into the equation, when you follow his commands and his direction, then there's fruitfulness. Although the disciples had worked all night, their labor had been fruitless. But once they followed Jesus' direction and put the nets down where he told them to, then the nets were filled with this massive catch, 153 fish. They'd been doing it their way all night. They'd been standing there in the boat, throwing it out over the left-hand side all night. And they caught nothing. And Jesus says, put it down over the other side. Put it down over the right side. Now, the right side of the boat is where the steering board was, the rudder. It was shipped over the side of the boat and used to steer the boat. It was the starboard side, the steerboard side. That's the right side of the boat. And having the steerboard on the right meant a couple of things. First of all, it meant you couldn't tie the boat against the dock on that side because you'd break the steerboard. So you had to tie it on the port side, on the other side. It's where we get port and starboard from. One side was for the port, the other side was the starboard. But it also meant if you threw your nets over that side, it could get, once you pulled them up, it would get caught around the rudder. It would get caught around the steerboard. And the nets would tear as you pulled them up. So every common sense fisherman, everybody who knew his trade, knew that you couldn't fish the same side as the steering board. It didn't work. It didn't make sense. And Jesus comes along and says to these experienced fishermen from the shore, throw your net out on the other side. It doesn't make any sense. It's not what you'd normally do. It's never worked in the past. It's always had bad results. But try it for me. And for some reason, they do. They don't know who this bloke is on the shore. But they think, well, why not? And they throw the net out over on that side and they get this massive catch of fish. They do something a bit radical and a bit different, but it's following Jesus' commands. It goes against common sense and sounds daft. They see this incredible fruitfulness as they do what Jesus says. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. The fish were there all the time. The fish were there the whole time. They didn't go anywhere because they weren't catching them. Yet they followed Jesus' command, and suddenly the net is full. What was that? You know, Jesus didn't magic up the fish. They just weren't getting in the net when they tried to do it their own way. The fish are out there. The fish are there in the sea. The fish need catching. We just need to find Jesus' way of doing it. And following Jesus' way is the most fruitful way. And then thirdly and finally, and I'm stretching the F's a little bit to make this fit in, but it's what happens when we work in partnership and fellowship with Jesus. When we see ourselves as working in partnership with the one who saved us. There's this idea of fellowship between Jesus and the disciples. The breakfast is a collaborative effort between the two. See, the disciples had caught enough fish to feed the whole village. They could have provided breakfast by themselves. 153 of them. And I've read on this chapter 8 or 10 commentaries this week, and they all give you a different reason why 153. That if you break it down numerologically, it means something. And if you read the scriptures in Hebrew, 153 means something. And if you count the number of pillars in the temple, and the 153 means, my favorite one was just said, John had a good memory and there was 153 fish. That's why he said 100. I love that. Don't know why it was 153, but it was a massive catch. They could have provided breakfast all by themselves. Or actually, Jesus could have provided breakfast all by himself. When they got out the boat and they come up the beach, Jesus has already got fish cooking. He's got fish and bread already on the fire. Jesus could have provided breakfast all by himself as well. But that's not what he says. He says, you bring some of your fish and put it with some of my fish and we'll eat together. It becomes a joint venture between Jesus and his disciples. There are some people in the church who want to leave mission all up to God and the Holy Spirit. We'll just worship and carry on doing what we've done and we'll let God bring in the ones he wants. As long as we're just faithful, God will do the mission work. He'll catch the fish and he'll bring them in. And then there's others who are so busy running around doing their own thing that they just want to leave God out of the equation. But actually, it's a cooperative venture. It's a fellowship. It's a partnership between Jesus and his church. This is my mission, he says. Come and join me in it. Bring what you've got. And I'll bring what I've got and we'll put it in the fire of the Spirit and we'll end up with something really tasty. Between us, we'll get this job done. You know, as Jesus broke bread at the Last Supper and gave it to his disciples, we read in John that he said, some of you are going to betray me. Not all of you, but some of you are going to betray me. Some of you are going to abandon me. Around a fireplace, a few hours later, Peter did just that. In a courtyard, outside a house, as he drew close, John says, to the fire to warm himself. Someone said, aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you one of his disciples? No, not me. And later on at the gate, hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus. No, not me. At the breakfast, Jesus draws them to a fire. He doesn't use the normal word for a cooking fire. He uses a different Greek word. The Greek word for a charcoal, for a bed of coals, a thrakia. It only occurs twice in the whole of the New Testament. It occurs in the courtyard when Peter denies Christ. And it occurs on the beach where Jesus calls him back into ministry. And as he calls him and brings him, the one who'd betrayed him, and sits him down beside this bed of coals, he takes bread and he gives it to him. And he says, let's have breakfast together. I know you've let me down. I haven't forgotten. That's what the coal and the bread is all about. I know you've let me down. I know you ran away. I know you denied me. I know you defaulted back to what was comfortable. You abandoned the mission. But it's time to get back on track. It's time to get on with the job. It's time to get back to serving me. From time to time, as Christians and as a church, we do the same. We just default back to what we know. We focus on ourselves, we focus on our worship, and we forget the mission. That we're fishers of women and men. That we're fishers of souls for the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in the breaking of bread, in the calling us to the fire, in fellowship, says, time to get back on track. Time to get back on with the job. I love what you've done, but let's get on now. What Jesus said to Peter, and we'll pick it up next week, that goes for us too. Time to get on with the job, people. Amen. So may God the Father, who by whose love Christ was raised from the dead, open to you who believe the gates of everlasting life. May God the Son, who in bursting the gates of the grave won a glorious victory, give you joy as you share the Easter faith. And may God the Holy Spirit, whom the risen Lord breathed into his disciples, empower you and fill you with Christ's peace. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be amongst you and with those you love this night and evermore. Amen. Let's close by saying together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.